Psalm 107. Psalm 107. I don't have a PowerPoint outline because the outline of the psalm, one of the unique things about this particular psalm is it has such a pronounced outline. It will be, I hope for you, so easy to keep track of the four very pronounced sections. And it just the theme, and it's all so clear. It really is wonderful. The title of the message comes from the first line, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endureth forever." That's the theme of the message. That's the theme of the psalm. And let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, You are so good. And that's all we can say. Even Jesus Himself said, "None is good but God." And we pronounce so many things good, but the biblical threshold for good is so much higher than what we really mean in our day-to-day. Your goodness, Your kindness, and Your mercy is so deep. It's so vast and so wonderful. Lord, we can't touch the hem of Your garment with as merciful and good as You are. But Lord, we know that You're working a perfecting in our lives, and it is Your plan to make us be reflections of who You are, and we're thankful for that. But right now, Lord, as we worship You through the ministry of the Word, we just want to truly, Lord, praise You and enjoy, Father, the knowledge of Your goodness and Your grace, and in this case, Your deliverance to all people. Lord, we praise You for it, and we thank You. And we pray this as we do in Jesus' name. Amen. We often speak of times when we need to be rescued from trouble. Who here has ever needed to be rescued from trouble? When I was younger and dumber, I had more opportunities to want to be rescued from trouble. But, you know, the trouble, I guess, when you're older and more mature, there's different kinds of distresses and trouble, right? But we all need rescue. We all need help. There are a lot of psalms and other verses throughout Scripture that deal with this truth. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from Psalm 55. Psalm 55, 16, he says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice." See, this is a saving God. Now, of course, when we say, "Save me," or the salvation of the Lord, we're, you know, New Testament-wise, we're always talking real specific about salvation in Christ. We're talking about justification. But the Bible talks about salvation, all kinds of different salvation. In the history of Israel, it was usually from some enemy or some disease or something. I think it was Brother Ray mentioned this morning in Sunday school, it was the brazen serpent. Deliverance from the snake bites, right? And all who look at that brazen serpent that Moses raised up would be healed immediately. Our God is a saving God. It's all through the Scriptures. But few psalms and few passages are really as comprehensive as Psalm 107. It contains a repeated refrain. Look down at verse 6. And at verse 8, okay, just 6 and 8. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." And look at verse 8. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." You see those two verses? Now, just drop down real quick and look at 13 and 15. You notice how they're literally the exact same verses? "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble," verse 13. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord," verse 15. Look at verses 19 and 21. Same thing. "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble." "Oh, that men would praise the Lord." Look at verse 28 and 31. "Then they cry unto the Lord." You see, this repeated refrain. Now, there's in each case, there's a verse in between them. And we'll get to that. But this is a structure, and there's a purpose for all this. This is talking about God saving people, look at verse 6, from, they are in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Now, what do we do when we see somebody in trouble? I know what you do. Well, I know what I do. I know what you do. I know what we do. First thing we do is we say, how'd you get into this trouble? Right? Because we want to judge it. We're like, well, I don't know if I want to get you out of this trouble or not. You might have got yourself into the trouble. Have you ever been in trouble? And you say to yourself, well, yeah, I did get myself into the trouble, but I still need someone to help me out of this, right? You see, what we're going to learn is that while you and I oftentimes look at people and say, well, you're not worthy to get out of trouble because you got yourself into it, you can get yourself out. That's how men think. But folks, this psalm is telling us that's not how God thinks. It is important for us to meditate on this because we often think of verses like this. I'm reading from Psalm 13. Again, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. This is oftentimes the way we feel, just emotionally. The psalmist feels this way. Psalm 13:1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Have you ever felt this way? It's like you pray and it's like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Lord, are you even listening? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. See, he's troubled, but he's still trusting. He still has faith because he still knows this saving God. But it doesn't change the emotion, does it? Sometimes it's, Lord, are you hearing? We fear that God will not hear our cry for some reason. And now, there are times when some have cried out, and God did not save. And that's true. And before we get into this, we have to acknowledge this. God didn't save, but this I would say, and I suggest this evening, that is largely exceptional. This is when their cries have exceeded the long-suffering patience of the Lord. Proverbs 8:33 says, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. And so when God is telling you and I, you need to listen. And I say, you know what? Forget you, God. And then it's repeated, and then it's repeated. Sometimes, unfortunately, there are times when God says, you know what? You're not listening to me. There is a history of that in Scripture, and we need to recognize it. There is a time when God will not save, when the cruelty and faithlessness of the people have reached critical mass. They refuse God, and then God will refuse them. Micah 3:4 says, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in all their doings. But this is not our study tonight. You are not those who have consistently refused the goodness of God in your life. You guys look like a pretty upstanding crowd to me. Listen, you are the redeemed. Hebrews 13:5 says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, you have to think too, and we have to know that the will of God really is ruling over everything. We have free will, but there's the sovereign will. I think the easiest way for me to think about it is you draw a circle around yourself, draw a little chalk circle around you, and you say, okay, everything inside the circle is my will. And it's a little tiny little circle, right? Everything outside that circle, guess what? That's God's will. And you and I, we can't control the world and the sun and the moon and the stars and all that. That belongs to God. I can control as far as I can reach, right? That's pretty much what he gave to me. Our will and God's will at some point do come into contact with each other. I always think of September 11, 2001. You think any Christians died in the World Trade Center when it came down? Yeah, it sure did. Listen, you might say, you know, they prayed for deliverance and God didn't hear them. Really? Remember Dr. Laura? She used to be on the radio. And she's sort of fallen off the face of the earth. I don't know where she is anymore. But she was really good. She had great advice and she was a very good commentator and stuff. I remember her, and I'm not going to get this perfectly correct, but I remember her talking about people. She was Jewish in her background, so she had a religious background. And she was very respectful of religion, and she would talk about people who would pray along these lines for deliverance. And she kind of got mad at people who would say, you know, I prayed and God blessed and He gave His grace and we were blessed. We were delivered from the hurricane. Praise the Lord! We were delivered from the hurricane. And Dr. Laura, I remember it was a case very similar to that. Her response was, what about all the people who weren't? Did they cry out to the Lord and He didn't hear? Well, this is super complicated and way beyond the bounds of this message. But you have to realize sometimes people cry out to a God, but not the God. You understand? You can't call out to Baal and expect anyone to answer, okay? I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. But if you're on the 99th floor of the World Trade Center when it's coming down, and this is the most extreme best way I can explain this, okay? You're a Christian, and the building is coming down, and you're going down with it. As it's falling, and as you're falling with it, you take one step, and you're in the presence of God. Can I ask you a question? Is that not deliverance? I know, it didn't work out the way you wanted it to. I know there are loved ones that are left behind. I understand all that. I'm not saying it's a perfect situation necessarily. But it perfectly works within the will of God. Don't cry to me about the child left behind when God takes a parent and leaves a child behind. Are you going to judge God for that? I'm sorry, I'm not getting in that argument. There are plenty of situations. There are scores and scores of situations where some tragedy has happened and the people that have been left behind have prospered as a result or coming out of the tragedy. There are so many examples of that. We can't judge God in those moments when deliverance doesn't happen, because you and I have to understand God's will is sovereign in the universe. And remember what He said. All things work together for what? Good. That good isn't just any good. Like my chicken sandwich was good. It's not that kind of good. That's righteous good. That is perfect good. All things work together for God's good. To who? To them that love God. For the called according to His purpose. To the redeemed of the Lord. So remember, this is super complicated, but we're only looking at one sliver of this whole idea, and that is those who call upon God and He delivers them. And I think there's a huge encouragement for us here in Psalm 107. Look at verse number... I'm not going to read the whole psalm because we're going to walk verse by verse through it, and I hope you'll appreciate it with me. Verse number one is sort of the introduction, and it sets the tone for the entire psalm. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." The problem with this verse is we hear it so often, and people sing it, and people say it, and people refrain it, that it loses its aura, I guess. Do you realize what it's saying? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. You can't look at something and go, God, why did You let this happen to me? I'm sorry, it says He is good. All the gods of the Greek pantheon, of the Hindu pantheon, I'm sorry, I don't want to insult anybody. But you read the Mahabharata, you go back and read the Greek tragedies. You can go to all of these, even the Roman gods. These gods were so quirky. And they had all these rivalries. And the men on earth had to deal with these Greek gods that were throwing lightning bolts down and doing all this kind of stuff. Those gods were selfish and self-centered. And humanity was lucky that they would maybe sometimes bestow some goodness upon them. They were fickle. But that's not our God. Our God, He loves you. He listens to you. You know what the Bible says about you, the redeemed? He says you are the apple of His eye. You say, well, Pastor Farley, what does that mean? I'm not exactly sure what that means. There's no apple in my eye, so I'm not sure what it means. What I think it means is the apple of your eye is the center of your eye, meaning the things that you really care about are central in your vision. You're not on the periphery of God's vision. Think about your children and your babies. You know what I used to do when the kids were really small? I would go into their room before we put them down to bed, and then you do stuff around the house and then you get ready for bed. I would go into their room and I'd kneel beside their bed and I'd pray for them after they had gone to sleep. I did that with all my kids when they were small. You know why? Because they're the apple of my eye. They were right there. And I knelt beside them. I prayed for each one. I always pray for my kids. You pray for your kids and your loved ones. They're right in front of you. See, this is this Psalm 107:1. This is this good God who loves you. This love is potential for all of humanity. You know who says so? It says so in John 3. John chapter 3. It says, my brain literally just rebooted. reboot is over. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Not the world system, that's the Greek word there. It's not the world system. It is the world people. So the potentiality for this good God to love everyone is literally right there. And His mercy endureth forever. It doesn't mean He has seasons of mercy and seasons of judgment. I know there are days of judgment. There are moments of judgment. But His mercy, His judgment is calculated. His mercy is enduring. That's different, isn't it? See, the mercy is always there, but the judgment is calculated for moments and for reasons. This is how the whole psalm starts, with a loaded verse, verse 1. This talks about the heart of your God and my God. Point number 1 begins in verse number 2. The first section, if you want to keep an outline, is from verse 2 to verse 9. And point number 1 is the redeemed. The redeemed. See, what we're going to see here is the deliverance of 4 groups of people. And the redeemed is the first group that the Lord delivers. Now, this sort of figures. We are His people and He's going to deliver us. This first point totally makes sense to us. Let's read through the passage. Verse number 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. What does that remind you of? Israel, wandering in the wilderness. So it's so clear. It doesn't say that. And I think it purposely doesn't. It doesn't have really any true identifying remarks here, or marks of that these are the Israelites, and we're not talking about the Edomites, we're not talking about it. No, it just says they are the redeemed. So this crosses testament, this crosses dispensation. This could be anybody. this wandering from the west and the north and from the south, this could have been what happened after World War II, couldn't it? You know, this could have been happened during the Second Temple period, when the people under Ezra and Nehemiah came back into the land, right? They streamed back from other lands. This is what God does. He gathers His people. The Greek word ekklesia, which is church, means the gathering. You realize we've been gathered from north and south and east and west? I'm looking at Mrs. Neuschwanger, who's been gathered from the north, the Wisconsin country. We have Miss Etta, who's been gathered from the south, down from Jamaica, and Brother Fred as well. We have who's from the west? Do I know any western person? Rhonda Blake, no, Rhonda Humphrey. It's still within a year, so it's okay. has been Iowa, right? Are you from the Iowa? So it's kind of the west. Who else is a little more west? Well, you get the idea. We come from all different places, don't we? All these individuals come from these places, and look, they've wandered. Even though they are the redeemed, they're wandering, they're hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then what happened? Verse 6, they cried unto the Lord. Now this is key for this whole passage. What does the Bible say? That the Bible talks about that He hears the cry of His people. More specifically, it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says it in the Old Testament. Says it in the New Testament. Okay, we use that in evangelistic context, and it's right to do that. But you know, God's salvation is pretty comprehensive. You call upon God, He'll save you. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. This middle verse now is this verse. Now, you already know that 6 and 7 are going to be this refrain. But, 6 and 8 are going to be the refrain. But notice verse 7. That middle verse, in each case, is going to be very specific for the group. This speaks to their specific deliverance. Look what it says here. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Isn't that beautiful? See, when we remember the Israelites, they had no city of habitation. But what He did is He gathered them about and He gave them a place. So these are the redeemed that God gathers together. He hears their cry. He leads them forth. It says, by the right way. That's a loaded statement. I mean, I would say this from the New Testament is, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is personally the right way. I am the way and the truth and the life. We're led by the right way when we follow Christ, aren't we? They're led by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. This applies historically to Israel, but it applies to us too. Where are we going? We're going to the kingdom of God. And when you're walking in the door, you're going to say, oh, look, it's a city. Imagine that. God told me the truth. All this time He's talking about the kingdom, and look right there, it's there. Have you ever imagined that in your sanctified imagination? That moment when you pass and you pass into eternity and you're going to walk through the gate? Folks, I can't stop thinking about that. And you know, people say, well, people are going to be there to greet you. I actually have a different, I'm sorry, this is a little bit of a tangent. I'm walking in, and the angels are like, hey, go that way. I'm like, okay. And so I'm like, walk that way. And the attention isn't on me, as if all of my family members are like, oh, Tom's here. Oh, Tom. You know, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be like, come on. Where are we going? To the glassy sea. Look, you can see it. See the rainbow? See the throne? See the bright light? The one hymn says that He's hidden by light. Only Thy brightness hideth Thee. And all the attention is going to be on Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And there's no bathroom breaks, or you don't have to go get a snack. You don't have to say, I'm a little tired, I need to take a nap. It's going to be, I'm sorry, we got all the energy in the world. And I don't think we're going to spend all eternity worshiping Him, but there's going to be, can I say it this way? Will you allow me to say it this way? There's going to be a worship party. And all eyes will be on the King. He says, He led them, verse 7, to a city of habitation. And what a glorious city that will be. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Can I ask you, do you believe that? You got three more chances if you're not convinced. He's going to say it three more times. And verse 9 now, again, this is another refrain, or rather, it's another specificity for this group. In verse 9, he says, He satisfieth the longing soul, and He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. I'm sorry, I'm a preacher. I can't add anything to those words. Don't you know what those words mean? This is not satisfying a hungry belly. That's what politicians do, right? This is satisfying a longing soul. You watch the news, your soul long for righteousness and judgment and rightness and things to be put right. God says, yeah, you're longing now, but you will receive satisfaction. You will be filled with, it says here, not food, but you'll be filled with goodness. All I can do is repeat it over and over because these words are so wonderful. They defy explanation. This is the deliverance of the redeemed. Verse number 10, the second group, these, and for note takers, these are prisoners. Prisoners is your second group. And this second section runs from verse 10 down to verse 16. These are the prisoners. Verse 10. And it almost feels abrupt between 9 and 10, but if you really sort of stare and read through verse 9 and verse 10, it really becomes a beautiful transition. It just transitions beautifully from one group to the next. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. These are the that sound like a prisoner to you? Yeah, let's consider this for a minute. They're sitting, look at verse 10, in darkness and in the shadow of death. It almost sounds like they've been condemned. It's like they're on death row. They're bound in affliction and iron. They have physical restraints. That's iron. That's the physical restraint. And affliction is the emotional, intangible restraint, right? They're in all these restraints. Such spirituality about this, right? So a prisoner can be someone who's stuck in a crack house, right? They're not actually in prison, but I got to tell you, they're in prison. Some of the cities in our country right now, I was reading an article about Philadelphia, they've got, you know, fentanyl and some of these things coming in, and they've got this certain, I forget the names of all these things, but they've got this certain drug that they add to this other drug. And it keeps the, it's like, you know, heroin is a normal drug, and they add this other drug to it, and it makes it last longer. Some people online have taken videos and they've driven through cities like Detroit and Philadelphia, and they take videos of these people sitting on the side of the road, and they're literally using drugs in the street, and they're hanging down and they're fighting with each other, and they're literally, and I'm not saying this jokingly, they look like zombies. They're in prison. Now, for this group, see, this is why this psalm is so beautiful. Because you see the guy in prison, and what's the first thing you say? We started with this. He deserves it. Hey, you made the choice. You're here because of a series of choices that you have made. Now, is that true? Well, yeah, it's true. But see, we're not talking about Tom. We're talking about the Lord who is good and His mercy endureth forever. That's who we're talking about. So what we're starting to see here with this second group is His deliverance. Listen to me, and don't miss this point, please. His deliverance is true not only for the redeemed, but for other groups of people too. Non-churchgoers. In this case, a prisoner. Some guy who deserves every bit of what he's got. He's sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. Look at verse 11. He rebelled against the words of God. Maybe he was raised in church. Maybe he was mad at his parents and his dad said, "You need to do this." Barabbas, who, remember, he was let go and then Christ took his cross. There is a pretty decent historical evidence to suggest that Barabbas' father was possibly a rabbi. Barabbas, son of a rabbi. And we don't know it for sure, but that could be that guy. He had somebody constantly... And unlike Timothy, right, in the Bible, which had Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, that was teaching him, and he went along and he learned and he did all the right things. This guy didn't do any of the right things. He rebelled and he contemned the counsel of the Most High. So he heard it all. He's been in church and he said, "Forget you, God." Therefore, verse 12, he in verse 12 starting out is God. See, what God has done to this person is brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. So this becomes a little bit of a revelation for us of this process of discovery. People say it this time, this way oftentimes is, God will bring you sometimes to the end of yourself. Have you heard people say that? He brings you to an end and you look up and you say, "Okay, God, I'm done. My goose is cooked." And you say, "How do you know, Pastor Farley?" Because that's exactly where I was. On I-10 heading west in the Ocala National Forest. Driving west. I don't remember crying, but I might as well have been, because that's how I felt. My life was out of control. I was so prideful. I was so able. And God basically just... And I wasn't the crack addict on the side of the road, but I wanted control of my life. And I had my whole life planned out. And it was spiraling out of control. And God was like, "You ready for me yet?" And at that moment, and this is my testimony, He brought down my heart heavy with labor, and there was none to help. But in the end of verse 12, there was none to help. Apparently, they realized that there is one. There's none to help except in verse 13. Look at it. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. What a beautiful... This reads like a song. There was none to help but one. He contemned the counsel of the Lord, but he remembered. He rebelled against the words of the Lord, but he didn't forget. He spent his whole life maybe running away from God. But in that moment, God allowed all of his foolishness to come together in one moment. And that one moment, he did the one right thing, and he looked up. It's like the prodigal son. It's the same story. He ran away from his dad. His dad told him, "Please, son, stay." "No, no, no. I want my inheritance. I'm out of here." So he leaves. And in that moment, in the pigsty, Jesus tells the story. He looks up and he says, "My Father will take me." Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. See, this is where we fail. Because we say, "Aha! Now you come. I told you over and over." Does this sound familiar? Because we want to prove our point. We want to rub it in. I'm sorry, God is a good God. Folks, He doesn't rub it in. People who love other people don't rub it in. It's like starting over. Because that's what their heart is doing. It's starting over. It's their heart has rebooted. Okay, I'm done. Please help me. And look at verse 14. Now this is especially for this group. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. You see this? They were in the darkness and shadow of death back up in verse 10. And so, very simply, he brought them out. I was in darkness and shadow of death. God brought me out of darkness and shadow of death. What does that mean? I don't know what it means, but we know what it means. The darkness of unknowing, the darkness of trouble, the darkness of evil. And break their bands in sunder. Remember, in the end of verse 10, they were bound in affliction, the intangible, and iron, the tangible. But he broke their bands. He broke the intangibles and the tangibles. He broke them all and brought him out. It was a complete deliverance. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass, and He cut the bars of iron in sunder. He just cuts them. The gates of brass, by the way, we learned this in hermeneutics in India. I was teaching hermeneutics there. Brass in the Bible, it typically symbolizes judgment. That's why the brazen serpent made out of brass, the altar, the brass altar where the fire sacrifice was made out in front of the temple, that brass is a picture of judgment. So when the sacrifice is put onto the altar and burned, that is a sin offering. It's burned. Brass speaks of judgment, and here God breaks the gates of brass. He breaks the judgment against them. There is no judgment. This person is made completely free. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The third group is a group that I identify very much with. These are fools. This starts in verse 17. The third group is from verse 17 to 22. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Now, you know, it's almost like the prisoners and the fools in my mind sort of mixed together. But this is a very specific group. It's really, when you look through some of the other verses here, the picture that I start to get of these fools could be something like this. A person who joins a cult. Have you ever known someone that joined an actual cultish group? Or they subscribe to some philosophy, might be a political philosophy, might be some sort of a New Age philosophy or something, and they start adopting all of these unusual practices. In here, it talks about their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. And this is very common in the old world for ascetic groups and certain types of priest, pagan priesthoods, where they would do these kinds of things. That abhorring the meat has to do with their foolish cultic practices that they've adopted in their life. And they think it's wonderful. They think it's the right thing to do. And it says they're fools because of their... what's their transgression? Well, their transgression is walking out of the right way. The right way is really present for mankind. I'm telling you, I truly believe that if a person wants to know the truth... I'm sorry, how do you live in 2022... And you're not able to access the truth? I mean, in no time in human history, this is a really easy statement to make, no time in human history have we had access to more information all at one time. I mean, it blows me away what I'm able to access on the internet as far as, you know, I'm sitting here studying for a message and I'm like, what did the Assyrians do? What did the Assyrians do? Oh, look at that. It's like I can get access to anything. Now, you do need to be discerning, of course, and once you sort of manage along some of these channels, that you sort of figure out what sites are hokey and, you know, they don't have the right information, and what sites will have the right information. But once you get that straight, boy, I'll tell you what, it's pretty easy to tell the truth from fiction, isn't it? And Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice." And listen, all you have to do is cry unto the Lord in your trouble, and He'll answer. And I could see 100 years ago when we could sort of argue about this. Can't argue about it today. I'm sorry, there's no argument. If you want to know the truth, it is available to you. We're online right now. There are guys in India that watch our live streams. They're watching. They're like, "Pastor Farley, Pastor Farringer's class on angelology is awesome." They're over in India watching it now. I mean, probably literally right now. We have access to so much information. Oh, get off that horse. These fools, because of their transgression and their iniquities, they're causing their own affliction. Here, too, it's a little bit different than the prisoners who have a judgment against them. These individuals are literally causing all of their own trouble. "Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, that they draw near unto the gates of death." This means that what this really does remind me of is some of the ascetic movements, some of the monastic movements, where and this is, I'm thinking, kind of the European time frame of like the Martin Luther time frame. They would go to the Vatican. They would get on their knees. They would pray, and they would, on their knees, climb the stairs and pray till their knees were bloody. They would flatulate themselves, and it means to whip themselves. There's places in the Philippines right now, in this time period, you go over there during Easter, they literally nail people to crosses. Literally nail them to the cross, and they take the person and march them around town. And before they die, they take them down and they bandage their wounds, and the person, you know, lives. I mean, all of these foolishnesses, it says in the end of verse 18, they draw near unto the gates of death. Why? Because of their foolishness. And then one of these people looks up and says, "What am I doing?" "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses." Even this one who joins the cult, they might be teaching other people wrong things. And they cry out to the true God, and God hears them. And look what happens, verse 20. "He sent His word, and He heals them." You know what the word is in this case? Hey, dude, you can eat meat, okay? That might be the simple word. That's like Paul telling Timothy, take a little alcohol take a little wine for your stomach. What does that mean? Well, we think the interpretation is that Timothy was moving into an ascetic lifestyle. He was making himself sick. And Paul was saying, take a little, the Tom Farley translation would be, take a little medicine for your stomach so you're not sick. I mean, there are people even today that won't take any form of medicine. They won't take even an aspirin or a Tylenol. That's your choice of the type of medication and medicine that you want to do. But don't blame it on the Word of God. Don't say the Word of God said I shouldn't take a Tylenol, because I'm sorry, that's not in the Word of God. It says here, He sent His word and He healed them. He brought them out of their cultish behavior, and now they can eat normally. Now they can enjoy life. He says, and He delivered them from their destructions. They were literally, their philosophy put them on the road to destruction. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Now, verse 22 is so wonderful. And this is part of the reason why I think they're involved in a cult. Because listen to 22. "And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." Does that sound like right religion to you? Here's this guy that was pulled out of some weird philosophy or some wacky cult. And now what's he doing? He's in church. And he's literally praising God. Verse 19 and 21 are probably coming out of his mouth. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from myself. Third group is the fools. The fourth group begins in verse 23. Verse 23 down to verse 32. These are those in peril. Those who are in peril. Some will call it the mariners. But mariners, those that go down in ships, it says here in verse 23, it's certainly talking about people who sail, people in ships. But I think you can apply this to any individual that exposes themselves to peril. So verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end. What is this a picture of? This is the picture of the high seas. Listen to this. Verse 26, my brother-in-law was in the Navy, and he would tell me he was on an aircraft carrier. And he said, when you get out on the high sea, it's just different. Because the seas bring you up, and the ship, the big ship, lifts up. And then the seas go down, and then the sea goes. That's literally what it's talking about in verse 26. They mount up to heaven. How? The waves are picking them up. And I've not been on the high seas like that, but can you imagine what you'd go through? And I know there are TV shows like some of the crabber guys and some of those ice fishermen and all that kind of stuff. Can you imagine the turmoil and how that feels? What he said was that when the aircraft carrier would come back into port for several days afterward, the actual ship would sit in port and would literally slowly go up and down like this, because the up and down inertia of the ship was still present, and it would just sort of sit there, and I don't know how long that lasted. But this mounting up to heaven and going down to the depths has to do with a rough sea. And what's happened? Their soul is melted because of trouble. Does it remind you of the disciples with Jesus in the boat? Now remember, when the disciples were with Jesus, these are hardened fishermen. Not in our day with the cranes and the lights and all this kind of stuff. These are guys, they had a boat and they had a net. And they're out on the Sea of Galilee, which apparently could get kind of rough at times. And the storm was so present that they were crying to the Lord, "We're gonna die." And they had some... They had the experience that allowed them to be able to say, this is actually a bad storm. Can you imagine some people that are used to being on the high seas would say, okay, we're good. Yeah, this is fine. It's like flying in an airplane and you get some turbulence. And it's like, boom, boom, boom. And some people don't like turbulence. And they get a little turbulence. And I remember I was in a flight and I was with a guy and he was a pilot. This is a long time ago. And it was bad turbulence. Anyway, the wings were going like this on the air. It was like a 737. And the wings literally were going like this. I had never seen that before. And I'm like, hey, you know, the wings are sort of like bending out there. Is that okay? And he's like, listen, the planes are built that way. If they didn't do that, they'd break off. And I'm like, okay, I really like the fact that they do that. You know. I gained strength from sitting next to him because he was like cool as a cucumber. And I'm like, okay, if he's cool, then I can be cool. But at some point, these who are experienced, now they're frightened. Their heart, their soul is melted because of trouble. Verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. This is a long storm. This is a lot of blowing. There's a lot of waves. The water is now coming in the boat. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. the disciples, can you imagine? Peter probably at one point read Psalm 107. This was ink on paper when Peter was alive. And after that happened, he probably read that and he realized, wait a minute, I literally cried unto the Lord in my trouble. And what did he do? He brought me out of my distress. And then Peter would read this. Verse 29. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Pastor Farley, do you believe in the literal truth of the Bible? You know what? Yeah. You look at something like that and you go, that can't be possible. Yeah, Peter would have said that too. And all the disciples would have said that too. And then he calmed the storm and they said, who are you? Can you imagine that moment? Who is this man that calms the storm and the sea? This is literally what they said. Who is he? We thought he was Messiah. But we apparently don't even know who Messiah is, because this man is much greater than we ever imagined. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Is your faith big enough to allow God to do some kind, any kind of miracle? Of something unheard of? Verse 30. Then are they glad because they be quiet. I love that. It's like, whoo! It's quiet, and you say to yourself, thank you, Lord. It's like when we were flying, and the plane was in turbulence. It was going, boom, boom, boom. We were at 34,000 feet, and I could hear, and it was clear air turbulence, and you know, it's just like literally like the plane is skipping on water is basically what's happening. And it's just really irritating. And I could tell the pilot, and I'm watching the map, and I could see the altitude, and you could hear the engines go, and the engines start whirring, and you could see the altitude go, and just pulled the plane up like 3,000 feet, and all the turbulence just stopped. And I was like, oh, thank you. Yeah, he says, then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Why is verse 32 correlate to this? These individuals who are in peril? Verse 32 uniquely brings them, returns them to a place of peace. They are in the assembly of the elders. They're back home. They were on the high seas. They were in trouble. They weren't sure they were going to make it. He brings them peace, but he doesn't just bring them peace. He brings them home to the point where now he can stand amid the congregation of the people and say, I have a testimony. What's your testimony, Brother Peter? My testimony is I was in a bad storm and the Lord brought me out of it. And all God's people said, amen. We have four groups. And doesn't it strike you as it strikes me that the redeemed, the prisoners, the fools, and those who were in peril are just four disparate groups of individuals who God almost indiscriminately just saves them. Yes, it includes the redeemed, but what's the commonality between all four of these groups? Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. That's worth underlining in your Bible, folks. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. If you know who to cry out to, that's what makes the difference. It's not how many prayers you can say. It's not behaving yourself or being a good person. You got to know who to call out to. In the balance of the psalm, I want to read through the end of the psalm. It won't take but a moment. Matthew Henry, starting here in verse 33, he calls this section the wonders of divine providence. And it almost strikes me, and I want you to just hear this before we read through here. It almost strikes me as the book of Ecclesiastes, because What you're gonna see here is God does these wonders in the world, and it almost seems indiscriminate. It's not indiscriminate because, as you'll see in the passage, He has reasons for doing what He's doing, and some of the reasons are present here. But what we're going to see is this God who delivers, He can do whatever He wants. He can literally change a landscape at His own will. Listen to this. Verse 33 to the end. Well, actually, verse 33 down to 41, because verse 42 and 43 are conclusionary remarks. But verse 33 says, He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Do you notice here? There's some ecological things going on here. Sounds a little bit like global warming to me. See this? He turned a fruitful land into barrenness. He turned rivers into a wilderness. And why did He do it? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. End of verse 34. It's because of their wickedness, He brought a sore drought among these people. Hey, watch out, America. Watch out. Because we talk about, you know, people talk about global warming. And would say, do you believe in global warming? I say, yeah, I believe in global warming. Sure do. God's going to come. He's going to burn this whole place to the ground. It's going to be so warm, you're not going to be able to survive. Do you believe in man-made global warming? No, that I don't agree with. I believe in God-made global warming. And the scriptures back that up. But right here, we have God literally turning the rivers into a wilderness, verses 33 and 34. But look what happens in verse 35. And it's almost without commentary, it just happens. He says, He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. He just does it. And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare for a city of habitation, and sow the fields and plant the vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. To the barrenness, to the wicked, and water springs to the poor. See, this is a good God. See what He's doing? He has. To us, we look at it from the surface and we go, none of this, we can't make any sense of this. But their sense to it, and He's telling us there's a sense to it. Verse 38. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are menaced and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. Did you see what happened in verse 38 and 39? These same two groups, and He's just switching back and forth from group to group. Verse 38 is the group that He blesses and He multiplies. Group 39 is the group that He brings low. Why does He bring them low? Because of their oppression, their affliction, and their sorrow. They're causing it, and He's judging them. Verse 40, He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth He the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. See the two groups? The princes. These are the elites. These are the educated. These are the governmental leaders, right? And who are they juxtaposed against? The poor, the needy, individuals who the leaders aren't helping. But God's helping them. He sees these two groups and He's giving them what is in His will the right way. Now, we can't know this because we know the four groups that He's just talked about. They cross all boundaries. Can there be some princes there that are foolish and they cry out to the Lord? Absolutely. See, this is so encouraging to me because this God who can do literally anything, He won't judge me for my foolishness and stupidity. He won't judge me for the problem I got myself into. If I look up to Him and I say, Lord, You know how I got. Yes, Tom, I know how You got there. Please forgive me, Lord. Please get me out. See, I think sometimes people don't ask because they don't think they deserve God's deliverance. And the answer only is true. None of us deserve His deliverance. Now, call out to Him. Why? It's verse number one. Why do we call out to Him? Well, because He's good. And His mercy endures forever. That's why we call out to Him. He's not going to judge you and I necessarily or discern you and I the way we look at things. If you call out to this good God, He will answer. Now, look at the last two verses. And it's so conclusionary. And it's almost like a Selah. It's sort of like we need to just ponder these things. Look what it says. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Do you understand the loving kindness of the Lord? Well, after studying Psalm 107, we can't help but get a little bit closer to His loving kindness and understand it a little bit more. I think sometimes we put barriers on His loving kindness. We define His loving kindness according to our own standards. But this is showing us His standards are so much higher and greater and more wonderful. And all of us, at some point in life, all of us fell into one of these groups, didn't we? And what did we do? We called out to the Lord. And what did He do? He saved us in our distresses. Whoso is wise will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen? Father, please bless the going forth of Your word. As we turn toward the invitation time, I pray that we will have a moment to reflect upon these things and be blessed of You. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.